keeping with our theme of home for the holidays, each week of Advent, we have treated each of the Gospels like a home that we walk into, and we detect the smells and the sights and the sounds. Try to see what Christmas looks like in the home of each of the Gospel writers. We went into Mark's home. Now, Mark doesn't really have a Christmas story, didn't really have Christmas decorations up for Mark. The Christmas story, the story of Jesus coming, begins with John the Baptist out in the wilderness announcing God's invasion in Christ. In Matthew's home, there are family pictures all over the wall because for Matthew, the coming of Jesus is part of a long family story, the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promises. In Luke's home, there's a Christmas party, and the central story that we celebrate at Christmas is found in Luke's Gospel, and it begins with Mary, Elizabeth, with the unexpected arrival of Jesus, which will bring about the unexpected kingdom. Today, being the fourth Sunday of Advent, we turn now to the fourth Gospel. And as we do, let us pray. Your word, O God, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. By your Spirit, shine your light upon us. Speak to us, we pray. Amen. Our second reading is from John chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Let us listen together for God's word to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so we're visiting John's house at Christmas time, and the first thing to note about John's house is that it's very, very hard to find. Somebody gave us directions, but they're really unclear. We're winding our way through mountain roads back deep into the woods. We're sure that we're lost. And then we find his drive, and we start making our way up his long, twisted drive. We're sure at the end of that drive we're going to find some remote, rustic mountain cabin. But as we round a curve, we see John's magnificent home. It's an architectural marvel. It's unlike anything we've ever seen before, and the whole thing is illuminated. We're not sure if they are Christmas lights or if the home is just always bright with light. To begin the gospel story, John takes us to the very beginning. And it's only after we follow this winding theological road that we realize that John is telling us the Christmas story. Or at least he's telling us his version of the Christmas story. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, those words, "in the beginning," those should evoke for us immediately, of course, the beginning of Genesis. Genesis, in the beginning, God created, right? And the same would be true of John's readers and hearers, that when they hear John say, "in the beginning," they're immediately thinking of creation, of the very beginning. In fact, he uses the same language in Greek, en arche, in the beginning. It's the same way the Greek translation of Genesis begins. In the beginning. Now, John is not rewriting Genesis. He's not trying to give us a new creation narrative to replace the old one. What he's doing here is he's riffing on Genesis. He's playing with it, and he's weaving Jesus into the familiar story of creation. For Mark, the beginning of the gospel begins with John the Baptist in the wilderness. For Luke, it begins with a couple of women, Elizabeth and Mary. For Matthew, it begins all the way back with Abraham. And so it might seem like what John is doing here is trying to one-up all the other gospel writers, as if he sees Matthew going all the way back to Abraham, and John wants to see his Abraham and raise him a Genesis and take him all the way back to the very beginning. Is that what John is doing? Or is John trying to say something to us about God, about Jesus, about Christmas? In order to get at that question, it's important to look at the order of the Gospels. We have roughly taken them in chronological order in terms of when they were written. Mark is the earliest Gospel. Our best guess puts his Gospel being written sometime in the 70s of the first century. Matthew and Luke, sometime in the 80s. And John, the latest and last Gospel, written sometime probably in the 90s. It's likely that when John sat down to write his account of the life and ministry of Jesus, that he had read Mark, Matthew, and Luke. In fact, he may very well have had these Gospels open in front of him as he sits down to write this story. In spite of that fact, there is very little overlap in John's Gospel with the other Gospels, which we can only assume is intentional. John doesn't feel the need to repeat things that have already been said. Instead, what John is doing, and this is true of his whole Gospel, not just the Christmas story, just like his house, this unique, beautiful home that's not like anything we've ever seen before, John wants to say something about Jesus that hasn't been said yet. John is telling the story of Jesus in a way that it hasn't been told. He's breaking the mold. He's going out on his own. And this something that he wants to say has to do with the very foundations of reality. And we know this because of the Word, this language that he uses in the first chapter of the Word. Now, I want to dive into Greek for just a moment, if you'll bear with me. The Greek language has a word for word when we're talking about a part of speech, a grammatical element, a written or a spoken word is chrema. That's the Greek word for word. But the word that John uses is not chrema. John uses the word logos, which does mean word, but it means it in a richer way. Logos means idea. It means expression of thought. It means speech or message. It's the word that gives us logic. And if you think back to all the classes in high school and college you hated that end with ology, we get that from logos as well. It is the word itself plus the meaning, and it's all packaged together to give us logos. Jesus is the word, John says, the logos. And the Word was there in the beginning with God. Now, John isn't just pulling this word logos out of the air, deciding he likes it better than the other alternatives in his native language. This word logos already has currency in the first century in philosophical thought. There were those who spoke of the logos as a principle of rationality, as something that was embedded deep within the cosmic order, something that gives purpose and meaning and order to life. And philosophy is the pursuit of this principle. It's the pursuit of the logos, whatever that may be. So what then is this something that wasn't addressed in the other Gospels that John wants to address here? It's connected to the logos, to the Word, and it is meaning. That is what John is after. That's what he's pointing us toward. And I want to share with you a very brief sermon from one of America's great theologians of the 20th century, Bill Watterson. I'm, of course, speaking of Calvin and Hobbes. In this comic strip, it begins, Calvin and Hobbes are sitting out on a starry night looking at the sky, and Calvin says, "If people sat outside and looked at the stars each night, I'll bet they'd live a lot differently." Hobbes asks him, "How so?" Calvin says, "Well, when you look into infinity, you realize that there are more important things than what people do all day." Hobbes says, "We spent our day looking under rocks in the creek." To which Calvin says, "I mean other people." We have all sensed the way that meaning is lurking in the night sky. When we look into infinity, we feel the magnitude, the magnificence, the beauty, the depth of what we are looking at. We can feel it but it's really hard for us to articulate it. And I think John is definitely a stargazer. Maybe that's why his home is out in the woods. I think John has looked into the depths of the heavens and come away with the conviction that there is meaning there. John stares into the deep darkness of the night and he marvels that this overwhelming darkness is no match for these tiny pinpricks of light that dot the sky, thousands upon thousands of them. John looks into the heavens and he witnesses a principle that gives meaning and order to creation, what his contemporaries might call the Logos. And John looks into the heavens and he realizes that the work of God that has unfolded in the life of Christ is not just something that happened a generation ago that he's sitting down to summarize for us in his gospel. That this work of God that happened in the life of Christ is woven into the very fabric of the cosmos. So John places Jesus, the Word, at the very beginning with God. And then John makes the modern connection. And this is what signals to us that we're talking about the Christmas story. The Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. For John, the Logos, the Word, this principle of rationality, for John, it doesn't remain distant. It doesn't remain out of reach, deep in the heavens, some inscrutable philosophical principle. The Logos becomes flesh, and it lives among us. John says, the Word was with God in the beginning. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. This is the Christmas story. The coming of Jesus to be among us, which is what we celebrate at Christmas. The coming of Jesus was not, in John's point of view, not a fourth quarter strategy because God is losing the game. The coming of Jesus to be among us, John is telling us, is not even something that God has planned from forever ago, because in that way of thinking about it, it's still, the coming of Jesus is still something bounded by time and space. Matthew and Luke told that story really well, of a Jesus arriving in a particular historical circumstance to a particular historical people. And that's not the story that John is trying to tell us. If Jesus was with God in the beginning, if Jesus, in fact, was God in the beginning, then God has always been incarnate. God has always been with us. God has always been in the flesh. God has always been a God who enters into the mess of this world. God has always been a God who exists, who exists within the chaos of human existence and gives meaning to our disordered lives. That's not just the God in one particular historical circumstance. That is who God was at the beginning. The chaos, of course, of our lives, of this world, it doesn't go away. The darkness is still here, but the light shines in the midst of it. It always has, and it always will, because in the beginning was the Word. Meaning is woven into the fabric of creation. Purpose is inscribed in the cosmos itself. Martin Luther King Jr. famously said, "Only in the darkness can you see the stars." We are living in the darkness. We're living in the chaos of the world. But our lives are directed toward the light. And that is where we find meaning and purpose, even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of chaos. Edward Lorenz was a research meteorologist at MIT back in the 1960s, and he was passionate about the weather. He wanted to understand it. He wanted to describe it, to define it, even to predict it. He observed patterns. He developed variables and equations, 12 equations in all, that he used to model weather patterns and to try to predict what the weather would be. And so he developed these these computations that he would put into a 1960s computer, and it would spit out piles of upon piles of paper. And on these piles of paper, he would see the weather patterns developing based on his models. And as he did this, there were clearly discernible patterns in the results. But he could never, even though he was in control, it was his equation, he was inputting the variables, he could never get the system to produce the same result twice. The same variables produced different results. This is the beginning of what we call the science of chaos. In winter of 1961, he tried to develop a shortcut so that he could try to isolate where things are going awry in his models and why he's getting a different result each time with the same starting point. So his shortcut was to start in the middle, to take one of these long runs of his model, to start in the middle and to input those initial conditions that were there at the point where he cut off the calculations. So he gives the machine, the computer, these initial conditions and sets it running. Maybe he leaves the room and goes and gets a cup of coffee. Now he already knows how this run is supposed to end because he's already done it once. And he has started it in the middle expecting the same result. He comes back after having had his coffee break and he sees a weather pattern that is so unrecognizable that it bears no resemblance whatsoever to the original result of this model. What he realized is that one of the numbers that was part of this initial condition was 0.506127. And in order to save space, the computer had rounded that to 0.506. And so that was the number that Lorenz typed in when he was inserting those initial conditions. He assumed that the 0.000127, that tiny, tiny fraction of a number, was inconsequential, and that tiny number made all the difference. And so is born the science of chaos. The science of chaos is what describes the why, when you're playing pool, you can break a rack of pool balls in exactly the same way every time, even if you used a machine to strike the cue ball at just the right point with just the same amount of force every time. You'll get a different result every time. Because the smallest fluctuations in the air, in the atmosphere, perhaps even the spinning of an electron millions of miles from here, all factor in to the chaos of the environment. And the same variables produce different results. While at first blush this kind of chaos in nature might seem overwhelming, the most interesting thing, I think, that Lorenz discovered is that this chaos apparently has a boundary. Even though a chaotic system never behaves the same way twice, there are boundaries beyond which it simply will not go. In order to observe this, in order to map it out, Lorenz took the variables produced by his models and mapped them in three dimensions. And to his surprise, this created a kind of image, a double spiral that resembled the eyes of an owl or the wings of a butterfly. It looked like this. No two lines in this model ever repeated, but they traced a pattern with an eerie kind of symmetry that became known as the strange attractor. What Lorenz discovered was not only that the world is full of chaos and unpredictability, but also that underneath that chaos, there is an elegant order. There is a beauty beneath the chaos. And no matter how random or chaotic things may seem, that order, that beautiful hidden order, is beneath. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us." I think that John is worried. I think that John is worried that we have too small an idea of what Christmas really means. I think John is worried that we might think Christmas is just a beautiful night long ago. I think John is worried that we might think Christmas is just the arrival of a history-changing figure. I think that John is worried that we might think Christmas is just the dramatic action by God at a particular moment whose ripple effects are still being felt today. None of these things, of course, are untrue about Christmas. But for John, they don't tell the whole story. For John, the incarnation is not a singular event. The incarnation is a revelation. It's a brief moment in time when the veil is removed, the curtains are opened, and we get to see, if just for a moment, we get to see with clarity something that is eternally true. Despite all of the chaos and the darkness of this world, light shines in the darkness. There is a hidden, beautiful order. Meaning and purpose are woven into the fabric of this world. Because the God who made this world has always been and will always be a God who exists within the chaos of human existence and gives meaning and purpose to our disordered lives. Christmas is the time that we remember that we have seen. We have seen through the veil and into and found the meaning in the midst of chaos. We have seen light in the midst of darkness. We have seen His glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray that You would give us a glimpse of that deep truth, that You have always been and will always be God with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.